teach our mind and train our senses, fit us for these sacred arts. Then, with skill and consecration, we would serve you, Lord, and give all our powers to glorify you, and in serving, fully live. In the name of Christ, amen. When I was in university, I would walk down the hill to a church called St. James's AME Zion Church. And it was a little different setting from the one that we are worshiping in today. For one thing, I was never exactly sure when the service began. There was no particular procession. There was just a kind of gradual gathering. And often the way we would gather would be to sing a song that actually resonates wonderfully with this hymn that we just sang. And it had very simple words. It said, "Over my head, I hear music in the air." And that was almost all there was to this song. But then there was one more line, which was, "There must be a God somewhere." So I'd like to sing that for you and then perhaps get you to sing it with me. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. There must be a God somewhere. Now, would you be willing to try this? Over my head, I hear music in the air. Let's sing just that much together. Over my head, I hear music in the air. That is a very wonderful beginning. What we will need to do to make this work in this wonderfully resonant space is for you to make each syllable much more distinct. I have found when I am with those who share my general skin pigmentation that sometimes we make everything very nice and smooth. You know, I hear music in the air. But what we need for this song is music in the air. So can you maybe sit up just slightly straighter in your pews? Help me out, choir. Over my head. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Yes, the next line. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. So the third time, we hold that note air out longer. And we go up a step. So I hear music in the air. So you need to save your breath. Oh, that sounded very good, actually. In fact, let's try that third line. The third line that holds it and goes up, and then we'll go on to "There must be a God." Over my head.
Over my head, I hear music in the air.
And then we sing, "There must." And you will be tempted to sing "Be a God" too soon. So you have to wait. There's a long pause. We sing "There must," and then three beats. "Be a God somewhere." Let's try that. "There must." "There must be a God somewhere." "Over my head." "Over my head, I hear music in the air." "Over my head,
in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. There must be a God somewhere.
Then we'd sing, I hear singing over my head. I hear singing in the air.
I hear singing in the air, over my head, over my head. I hear singing in the air, over my head. I hear singing in the air. There must be a God somewhere.
Now let's just complete this work of music with two things. One is that if you're willing, we need a little bit of clapping on the offbeat. So you'll clap right here. Ah, that's good. And let me give you one other instruction. Now, this is from a tradition that prizes call and response. So you're going to keep singing what I've taught you, and I may do other things. Do not be alarmed. Nothing has gone out of decency and order. It's just the way this musical form works. It's a kind of a dialogue. So you have to keep singing no matter what I do, all right? And clapping. I hear music in the air.
Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head,
is that song about? I was with a friend once. I was singing this with a group, and afterwards my friend came up. He said, Andy, I don't like that song. He said, that's a very liberal song. I said, what in the world do you mean? He said, well, there must be a God somewhere. It's very vague, not very specific. And I said, oh, you have to understand the context of this song. Where does this song come from? Well, of course, we don't exactly know. But it starts in some field, somewhere probably in the American South, where a people who have been torn from their home, torn from their families, torn from the dignity of human life, are working without pay, unable to leave, in the heat of the summer sun. And someone starts singing, over my head I hear music in the air. This song is in what we call the AAAB form. That is to say, you noticed, we repeat the same thing three times. And to Presbyterians, this may seem like unnecessary, vain repetition. You think, well, just, you know, get on to the next line, right? But what actually happens as we sing that over and over again, over my head I hear music in the air, And then again, I hear music in the air. And then a third time, I hear music in the air. Is it creates a sense of tension. It's like a joke where you haven't yet heard the punchline. It's setting you up. It's saying there's more meaning here than you think. There's something else I want to say, but I'm not going to say it right away. And then you get to the B line, and that explains the meaning of the first line. And in this case, the meaning is, out here in the midst of oppression, in the midst of misery, I nonetheless feel that there must be a God somewhere. So that rather being a theologically liberal vagueness, this song actually makes the most incredibly affirmative, convicted statement of faith. That in the midst of all the reasons not to believe, that there is a God somewhere, that this singer, this community believes there must be a God somewhere. And it's so interesting that this song singles out music, because there is actually music in the air in a real sense. Music is simply what happens when human beings pay attention to the possibility of the world for sound. There's sound, of course, in the world all the time. But when human beings, for instance, take some metal strings and stretch them tight, and in this case, they put them in a beautiful instrument like this and provide some hammers to strike the string, like that, it resonates with a particular frequency. When someone has gone to the trouble, as someone did, I believe, yesterday, to tune this instrument, it resonates with this beautiful frequency, but not just one frequency. I'm only striking one note here. But believe it or not, when you strike a string, this is just a fundamental principle of physics, when you strike a string, a whole series of notes get played by that one string. You may not have known this, but musicians call this, and physicists call this, the overtone sequence. So there's one fundamental note being played here. It happens to be a low C. But inside that one played note are an ultimately uncountable number of other notes, and the first one of them is an octave above the fundamental note. It's this note. This note is actually resonating when I play this note. And I might be able to demonstrate it to you. I was saying to Pastor Learned that I was not sure whether you would be able to hear this, and he said, well, don't worry, the power of suggestion is very powerful. So I'm going to tell you what you'll hear, and then you'll hear it. If I play this note with the sustain pedal down, so all the strings are free to resonate, what happens is that all the notes that are in that one note start resonating, including the octave. And let me see if you can hear it. When I let go of the sustain pedal and just hold on to the octave, you should be able to hear it still ringing. Did you hear? It's in there. Trust me, it's in there. Try it on your piano at home. But you know what's also in there? Is this fifth above the octave, is the second overtone. This note, which is not the same as this fundamental note, is also there. And so is, a few overtones later, this note. All of those notes are in a single struck string, which means we've got, in a single string, the major chord. 1, 3, 5, and the octave. There is music in the world. When they sang, I hear music in the air, they were right. Now, let me move so that I can see you all better as I present a little longer here. So why do I bring all this up? Where are we going with this? I want to talk just for a few more minutes about why music and art matter so much, and what they tell us about who we're meant to be. You see, what happens when we make an instrument or when we paint a painting is that we do something that no other creature in the world does. The world is full of sound, but only one kind of creature in the world intentionally turns that sound into music. Yes, the birds sing, but they are mostly just defending their territory. We weren't defending anything when we made the piano. We were simply exploring the world, and we find that when you dig down into the world, you find this abundance of tones that you can turn into music that is quite wonderful and resonant, right? But this is a metaphor for all of culture. Culture is the human activity of taking the natural properties of the world, exploring them, kind of excavating them, and discovering what in them has the potential for fruitfulness and abundance. So, let's think about food. The world has eggs, has had eggs for a long time, long before human beings came. But after human beings come, the world has omelets. And an omelet is more than just an egg. An omelet is the glory of an egg, one of the glories of eggs. The world has wheat, right? Had wheat before we came along. But human beings come along, combine that wheat in a moist environment so that the yeast can start to work on it, and end up not just with wheat, but with bread. The world has grapes. Human beings take the grapes, put them in the proper conditions for fermentation, let what in my family we call the little yeasty beasties do their work, and suddenly you have wine. Bread is the glory of wheat. Wine is the glory of grapes. The world, creatures have always needed shelter. But human beings build buildings like this that are not just utilitarian forms of shelter, but point us towards something. And what I would say they point us towards is two things: abundance and meaning. Human culture is the exploration of the abundance of the world, the capacity of the world to deliver more than you ever thought it would, and the ability of the world, against all odds, to be invested with a kind of meaning. And by the way, in order to find this abundance and meaning, you have to have art. Not just art in the sense of Rembrandt's Prodigal Son painting, or of music, but in the old sense of art, which is skill. Human beings have to apply their skill to the world, because you don't find out about the overtone sequence until you stretch a string. No other creature on the planet ever thought to take a taut string, whether made out of, you know, horsehair or out of metal, and stretch it until you could pluck it. And it's only then that you discover, oh my goodness, one single string has all this abundance. So when human beings apply their arts in the broad sense of the word to the world, what they discover in the world is abundance. And so you could define art more narrowly as any kind of culture that requires and rewards attention. Art requires attention. You have to pay attention. You have to listen very carefully to that fundamental note before you realize there are all these overtones in it. You have to look at the Rembrandt painting for a while. I thought it was sort of interesting how Doug had all of us, really, look at that painting and notice what's in it. It requires attention, but then it rewards attention. Now, not everything human beings make is art, because there are some things human beings make that do not require attention. So the music they play in the Gap while you're shopping for your blue jeans does not require your attention. In fact, it would not reward your attention. In fact, a definition of bad music is if you pay attention to it, the longer you pay attention to it, the less rewarding it is. So most pop music, the more attention you pay, the less you find. But there's some popular music, and there's some classical music. There are certain paintings, there are certain books that require attention, and they reward it, because there's more and more abundance there. So that even a song as simple as "Over My Head, I Hear Music in the Air" rewards our attention. The more you think about it, the more you realize it's there. And all of this points us towards a deeper reality of the world, which is that the world requires and rewards attention. The world is constructed in such a way that if you pay attention to it, you discover abundance and meaning in it. And all human culture proceeds from this incorrigible human sense that faced with the abundance and meaningfulness of the world, there must be a God somewhere. And that is exactly what God intended for the world. So, a brief story in four kinds of images. It was always God's intention that the very good world he made should have all of its abundance and meaning explored. That is why the world was not very good in Genesis 1, until these creatures were in it who had the unique capacity to explore the abundance and meaning of the world, and they were named as creatures in the image of God, image bearers. God says creation is good 6 or so times in the 6 days of Genesis 1, but not until human beings are in the world does God say, ah, now it's very good, very good, very good, because image bearers are in the world. And this is the biblical way of understanding human beings. We are little refractions into the world, reflections into the world of the world's maker, and we are meant to unlock and unfold all the potentiality and possibility of the world. This gives tremendous dignity to human beings, and you can test this out by going to one of the places that most robs human beings of their dignity, at least for a time, which is a large airport. I was in a Chicago O'Hare airport a few months ago, and I had about an hour and a half between my connections, and so I decided to try an experiment. I needed some exercise. So I decided to start at the end of Terminal F and walk along every sort of little filigree of the terminals of O'Hare, all the way from Terminal 1 to Terminal 5, or however far you can get, walking up and down every concourse to get exercise. It took about 45 minutes. But as I did this, I also undertook a spiritual exercise, which is that I tried to look at every single human being that I could see. So I probably saw several thousand human beings in the course of my perambulation. And for each one, just mentally say to myself, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer. Now, I have to tell you, none of these image bearers looked particularly happy. There, you can see almost every condition of humankind in an airport except real joy. But in spite of that, I just kept saying to myself, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer. Because every single human being bears the image of the Creator God. Now, that's the first image in the story. The image of God is placed in the world so that the world will have all of its abundance unfolded, explored, celebrated, discovered. But there's act two of the story, right? And it's a new kind of image comes into the story. False images come into the story. The world initially good is meant to be full of fruitful, multiplying images of God. But the tragedy of the story, the reason that we start every worship service with confession, is that we, the image bearers, find ourselves making substitute images. And they always fail. False images always fail. The biblical word for them is idols. And they always rob those who worship them of their dignity as image bearers. So that the world becomes full, in Act 2 of the story, of images that misrepresent God and that rob God's image bearers of their proper dignity as image bearers. So that what I saw in that airport, the lack of flourishing I saw in that airport, the constraint and conflict and tension and stress I saw in that airport, is the result of pervasive idol-making, idol-serving, because all of us have ended up serving false images of God. So you could also walk through that airport if you were in a bad mood and say, idolater, 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 idolater. Idol maker, idol worshiper, idol player, people who play false images of God. what could God do in this world? With this world meant to be full of true images, now full of false images. Well, this is what was read this morning from Colossians. How could God restore his image in the world? Well, God does it by coming himself in Christ. And Colossians 1:15 says, Christ is the image of the invisible God. The image has been brought back into the world. In a world full of false images, a true image has reappeared. And not just reappeared in some kind of heavenly vision, but reappeared in flesh and blood, because that's how God made his image bearers. We're meant to be embodied. We're meant to be present in the world. God did not just send a text. God did not just send an image. God sent a person, because only a person could restore the image of God in the world. So that Jesus is, Colossians uses the Greek word icon, the icon of God. An icon is just an image that you can trust, a completely truthful image. And that's who Jesus is. Now, the amazing thing is that Colossians 1 tells us all this, tells us that God has dealt with the lack of images, the lack of true images, by coming himself as the true image. But it wraps that truth in a story about us. It's not just Jesus who is placed in the world to restore the image of God, but we, as we are in Christ, are in the world to bring the true image of God back into the world and restore the image of God in every corner of creation where it's been lost, so that you can look at one another in a room like this of people who are seeking to live in Christ, and we could say to one another, image restorer, image restorer, image restorer. We are sent into the world. We'll go into the world in a few minutes. And you're wondering how many of those few minutes will be. It'll be about 4 before I'm gone. We are sent into the world to restore in a world full of false images and full of the consequences of false images, to restore a true image. And then there's one more thing, and it's this crazy promise that when Christ comes into the world to restore the image, he doesn't just restore it back to what it was, the very goodness of Genesis 1, as very good as it was. But the reading today ended with this phrase, Christ who is in you is your hope, is the hope in you of glory. The hope that animates all culture, all true culture making, is that everything we make could ultimately participate in the glory of God. And glory is just when abundance and meaning have been brought to their fullest extent. Glory is the magnificence of true being. The best meal you've ever had, the funniest joke you've ever heard, the best story you've ever read, I bet it gave you a little taste of glory. And that's where we're going, so that you could also walk out of this place, not just thinking image bearer, image bearer, image bearer, idolater, 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 image restorer, image restorer, image restorer, but one day, by the grace of God, icon, icon, icon. All of us could, if we allow God to work in us, become icons of the glory of God. So if you were an image restorer, and you wanted to make something that would reflect this story, you'd start with harmony, the major chord. And then you'd develop that chord through the natural evolutions of that chord, 1, 4, 5, back to 1. And this is, of course, what Bach does in his first prelude from the Well-Tempered Clavier. But you don't stop there. If that's all I played of the first prelude, just these 4 bars, you'd say that's a very unsatisfying piece of music. Because it has to go to the minor key. Because in order to do justice to a world of false images, we also have to explore these minor keys. Indeed, in order to become fully human, the true image bearer had to embrace the dissonance of the world. And so the culture we make also has to embrace dissonance. Here it is. That's dissonant. All those overtones are competing with each other. And Bach is actually going to take you into more dissonance before he's done with it. And he'll give you little hints of resolution. Here comes one in just a moment. And that's like a little glimpse of the ending, but there's something deeper he wants to tell you about the world. It gets more dissonant. Here it comes. The most dissonant chord. But because Bach is an image restorer, he takes you past dissonance. And he says, as dissonant as the world is now, there is a reason to hope in the world. And the last notes of this little piece, this simple little piece, give us a little taste of glory. Here it is. And I'll let Bach have the last word. In Jesus' name.